Dear Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for this precious book that you've given us to study, the blessing that you promised over those who hear and those who read and those who keep. We just claim that this morning, and then we ask in Jesus' name that you would walk with us to the church of Ephesus, that we would learn all that we need to from this wonderful telling. We thank you most of all for our Savior, our Messiah, who came and gave this revelation to John, and we thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen. A reminder about Revelation. It is singular. You know that. If you've done any study with me, if you've done any study at all on it, it is not plural. You will know immediately when you talk to anybody, if they've done any study in that. It's the Revelation. And by the way, it is what God gave to Jesus, who told an angel to tell John to write. It is that way that it comes down. You'll see, and in some ancient books, you'll see the Revelation of John the Apostle. That's not really true. John is a scribe, and he tells you, I, John, saw this. He wrote what he saw, but who is the message? It's from God the Father to his son Jesus, who brings an angel in, and we're going to talk a lot about that angel. It may be Daniel. It may be a mistranslation. It may be an Old Testament apostle, I call him, Mr. Daniel. Might be an angel to John. On Patmos. It's written about 96 AD. John's old. He has the only apostle at this point who has not been martyred. He isn't martyred. And if you go back to the John 21 scenario, and I'm not going to go there today. We've done it several times. He might still be alive. That's for you to decide that. We know at this point he is still alive. He's on Patmos. That island out in the Aegean Sea, which is a pretty interesting island. Under the reign of Domitian, which was the Roman ruler that followed the ruler that took Rome in 70 AD. This is the older brother, Titus, in fact, who stormed in 70 AD and razed Rome to the ground. Then he dies, and his younger brother, who was a pampered, spoiled brat, hadn't really had much military training, hadn't really done anything except just get rich and be silly, became the ruler. His name is Domitian. He's evil through and through. Reminds me of many of Sennacherib's things. He staked up people in his yard and burnt them for fun at night in his barbecues. And horrible man. He got really mad at John because John is walking around preaching Jesus. Now, John is old. Even to his day's time, he was old because back then, to be 100 years old was old. I mean, they just didn't live that long at that point. And John is his upper 90s, and he will not be quiet. I mean, this is Jesus, one of his best friends, who loved the Lord with all his heart and all his mind. And he didn't desert him at the cross. He didn't desert Mary all her life. They lived in Ephesus. This is why this town is going to prove really important. This is John's stomping grounds. He gets to write the church that he began. He gets to write Ephesus. This is his baby. Those of you that know my story, and I'm just going to put this on, because when we started popping our after-school program, Carly and I were the ones that sort of birthed that and walked that from the beginning, and it's 10 years down the road. We consider that, we'll laugh and say, that's our baby. This church you're going to hear about today, this is John's baby. He started from the beginning. Him and Mary, and Mary Magdalene was a part of this, began teaching and raising up disciples, going home to home in home fellowships, starting the work. And it was a thriving church. This town, Ephesus, fell in love with the Lord. Who wouldn't? You have the Apostle John. This is John that's walking among you. This is my faith. He's walking among these townspeople, and he's teaching them about Jesus. He sometimes, before Mary dies, he has the mother of Jesus with him. He has Mary Magdalene. These are eyewitnesses to everything. These women that flank him on both sides, they go into Ephesus, and these are three eyewitnesses. Now, I want to tell you something about John you may or may not know. He's not a mamby-pamby, wishy-washy, mealy-mouth. Jesus nicknames him and his brother the Sons of Thunder, because when somebody got mad at Jesus, John would say, "Bring down fire from heaven." He did that several times. In fact, one time we know Jesus said, "No, we're not going to do that. We're just going to brush the dust off and walk on." I mean, this guy is no little small thing. This is a giant in the faith. This is John the Apostle. And isn't it interesting? And I had not put this together before, that when Jesus comes and starts talking to him on Patmos, the first church he mentions is his church. Did you know that? This is your baby. Let's talk about your baby first. So we're looking at Ephesus. That's what chapter 2 and chapter 3 are going to be. The seven churches that Jesus writes letters to. Now, we've talked about this before. People say, and I had this happen to me several years before I really did a study on this revelation. And they said, well, Jesus didn't write anything. And you kind of have to go, well, yeah. That's not true. Now you say, well, what about Revelation 2 and 3? He dictates to John, write these letters to these churches. And they are seven real churches at the time. We talked on the very first day about whether you're amillennial or premillennial. Amillennial believes there is no millennium. It's already either happened or it doesn't happen. I told you right off, and I'm not going to make excuses. I'm just going to qualify. I'm premillennial. It hasn't happened yet. I'm looking forward to it. Okay. If you're amillennial, you must then say, these letters to these churches happened at one point in history, and they're done. They have no meaning for any time else. So it's really silly to read them unless you want to read history. I've talked to amillennialists. That's what they really believe. Now, I'm going to go one step further. I think the Bible was always written for admonition, that we might know it happened then. Yes, it is history. How many times do I bring in history to you? Often. But it is way more than that. And my final statement, I just had a friendly argument with an amillennialist a couple weeks ago, and I said, well, yeah, they were into those churches. Absolutely, I believe that. But do you really think the cross was just a story for 33 AD? Just for that end, it's just history? Well, no. I said, can't you go deeper and say, yeah, that happened then. That really was for them, but can you go to you now? Of course. I said, then the whole Bible is like that. Nothing changes. Of course these happened, these particular periods. And as we study, I want to tell you which time slot these happened in. But I think it's so much deeper than that. It's like the cross. Yes, it happened then. Of course it really did that day, that minute, that hour. Absolutely. But it's happening now. I can look at that story and I can lead someone to Christ because of that story. I believe when we look at these churches, we can change lives with these church stories. And we can take thumb and point back at self and say, this is me sometimes in my church. This can be personal. They went, well, I don't know that I'd go so far to say that. And I said, then that would be your choice, but I'm going to take it to its deepest level. And then I'm going to prove to you in my belief that each of these churches are not only going to be for that time and for you, but they're also, because the way God lays them out in this particular order, in this particular way, they're going to be a point of history. And we're going to be able to peel back the layer and say, ah, this was the first century church. This was the apostolic church. This is what we're looking at today. But then I'm going to take you further, and I'm going to take you clear through history to the Laodicean church, which is the American lazy church today. And yes, did it happen then? Absolutely. Is it happening now? You bet you it is. Now, you don't have to buy that. And you can be surface where you say this only happened history. If you do that, I'm going to warn you of this. You won't get the meaning that God has for you. If you can't look at this church after I talked to you today and point fingers back at self and say, sometimes I act like that Ephesian church. I don't want to. God, forgive me that I act like the Ephesians today. I hope I can give you this. Then when you get to Philadelphia, you can say, oh, God. And I do this to God. I say, God, could I be a Philadelphian today? Could you show me how to be in your heart today? Because it is for us. And if you think Revelation doesn't have any meaning for any part of the day, then I say, close your Bible and go rent yourself a history book and just read history. You're not interested in the application for you. But for me, the way I feel, I'm not changing my message. It is all over us. I hope you see Ephesus in us today. So I gave you a little bit about how this is going to be set up. We're going to do one church at a time, maybe seven verses. And that's probably not surprising to you. Ephesus means desired one or darling. I happen to think probably because it's John's baby. Maybe that's why. Don't know. Just putting that. But of all the churches, you're going to see that four of them are going to offer a spirit of compromise. that's not necessarily good. So you're going to include Ephesus in that. They begin to compromise, as does Pergamon, Thyatira, and Laodicea. We are going to go into these in full detail. You know that. I'm just giving you kind of an overview of the churches. The church of Sardis you're going to see is dead. Dead meat. And Smyrna and Philadelphia are the glorified ones. Smyrna is the persecuted church. You can remember Smyrna because the word myrrh is inside of it. Myrrh means death. It was the burial ointment. And so this Smyrna was, people were being persecuted to death. That's how I remember Smyrna. And of course, the Philadelphia church is presented as the most faithful of all churches. That's who we strive to be. Smyrna is actually physically persecuted. And I would imagine if you walked into Iraq today where the Christians are being beheaded, we could see Smyrna. Smyrna is all over them. And God loves them with a passion. Pray for them. I pray for them daily. 2,000 years are going to transpire from the beginning church, which is Ephesus. That's going to be the very first churches we're going to see. And it, when we lay the history on top of these churches, we're going to see 2,000 years transpire. And we're going to see towards the end that arrow's still pointing because Laodicea has not ended. It's still going on, which much to our chagrin, that's happening. The relationship between the seven churches are a connection with Jesus. He's going to be all over these, and we're going to see what he thinks, why he judges, is he forgiving, what's his name, and he's going to instruct you that there are going to be long-term consequences to all their actions. They're going to pay a price, good and bad, for things they do. There is going to be discipline. There's going to be forgiveness, there's going to be chastisement, and there's going to be commendation. All of those are going to happen. We're going to lay that out pretty fairly so you see that. There's warnings, and there's suggestions. There's the near application I believe I showed you is for that day, and then there's a far application I'm going to take you into. And you are welcome to disagree with me at any point. And here's what I always say, and I sometimes forget to say it, I need to. Don't believe anything I say. And I do mean that. If I say something, put a question mark by it and ask me about it. Or go to your Bible. Here's the only true thing in this world. And this is my library. And I told you this before. It's not a book. This is a library that holds 66 books written by 40 authors. By a Jewish God to his Jewish son. Written by Jewish authors other than one. To a Jewish people. These letters, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, are written to seven churches. That are Jewish. These are Jewish churches, although they've accepted Jesus. These are Messianic Jews that these letters go to, and they're going to understand the Jewish symbols, and they're going to understand all the points that John is going to make towards them. We do know that each church, and I gave you an outline. This is going to be your, I hope, your blueprint. You should have it. It is going to be how you are going to, I like to diagram the churches. Because each one is going to have exactly the same method of Jesus talking to them. You're going to find out that there's going to be the name of the church. You're going to know it right off the bat. Jesus is going to tell John the name of the church. Then you're going to find out who Jesus is to this sender. He's going to title himself. And today's going to be real interesting how the title brings back to exactly what their problem is. The title that Jesus has is often applicable to what they're doing right or wrong. He's just so cool. There's a commendation. He brags about, there's a couple don't get any commendation, but normally he's going to brag about them, about something. Then he's going to have a concern. And I want to give you a heads up on a word that you may or may not know. It in Revelation when he says, nevertheless, red flag, because that's going to be, watch out. When I always hate it when someone says to me, I really like such and such, nevertheless. Get ready for the axe to fall. That's what that means. Then there's an exhortation, and that's almost a threat or a warning. Yes, does he warn people? You betcha. Does he threaten them? Oh, yeah, and he carries out what he does with the threat. There's a promise to the overcomer, always a promise to end with. And then that closing statement, he that hath an ear to hear, is going to show up seven times. Every church is going to hear that. We're going to pick that apart today. So let me tell you the setup, and then we're going to start. This has been 63 years have gone by since the Pentecost. Remember when the Holy Spirit came? Remember when Jesus said, I have to go so I can send to you the Holy Spirit? And that has a real interesting connotation. When you do a study on that, people say to me, well, was not the Holy Spirit always, of course, he hovered over the waters in the creation. Of course he was. But there's a different form of him that came with the church. And Jesus knew that. He sent this, I like to say revved up Holy Spirit. And that may not be holy enough to say that, but I'm talking about on steroids Holy Spirit that came after Jesus rose up. And he said, I have to go so he can come. Because they were left, he said, I'm leaving you with more power than I had. And he raised people from the dead. And this revved up Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. And it's been 63 years since then. This is when John gets the revelation. By this time, in this, pretty much this crescent area, it's kind of a circular area that they walked around, 100 different churches have started that we know of. May have been some little ones we didn't. The ones that were recorded and that we knew their names, there were 100 of them. Makes you wonder why God picked these seven. We're going to see if we can figure that out. Didn't even pick the big ones. Do you see the Church of Rome mentioned? I don't. Do you see the Jerusalem Church? No. Mm-mm. How about the Church in Antioch? How about Derby? And you could go through the list of 100. There's 93 not mentioned. These seven are. So I want to take you back just two verses, just a recap, just to bring you into where we are. And I'm going to take you to Revelation 1:19. This is sometimes called the divine outline, just so you know where exactly we're at. Write the things which thou hast seen. And by the way, that happened in chapter 1. I hope I did a good job explaining to you what John saw. The vision of Christ. The only description of Jesus in the Bible, other than the little bit Isaiah said, is in Revelation 1. We get no other physical description anywhere except Revelation 1. That's what you have seen. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, is telling John, this is a divine outline, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and that's where you're at now. Chapters 2 and 3 are called, in the divine outline, the things which are. These are the churches you're going to write to. These are the letters you are going to write to. You are going to send them to them. These are the things which are. We're beginning that today. We're in that part of the outline. And from chapter 4 on, to 22. Chapter 4 to 22 in Revelation is the last part of the outline, the things which shall be after. And when you want to know what after is, it's after the churches. Are the churches still in today? You betcha. We're still in the church age. Guess what? The rapture hasn't happened. The church hasn't been taken out. We're still in Revelation 2 to 3. When we're raptured out, it begins Revelation 4, and it's the final part of the divine outline, chapters 4 to 22, which were the things that are after. We get to watch that by being in the heavenlies. I believe Hebrews calls it that great cloud of witnesses. That's who will be in Revelation 4 from then on. Until we come back in Revelation 19 on our big white horses. That's another story. We will get through that. So I reviewed you on the divine outline. You know where we are. I'm in Revelation 1:20. And here's what is said. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. This is for people that believe that you can't understand the Bible. Let me tell you this. I want to insert this right here. When I researched who these letters were written to, they're written to common folks. Let me tell you the laity of this time in John's time. These are not scholars. These are not theologians. Most of the churches were started in homes by lay people that had sat under John, sat under Timothy, sat under Titus, sat under probably Mary and Mary Magdalene. They'd sat under the firsties. They'd sat under the eyewitnesses. And they began home churches and they began teaching people and saying, go out and tell the story. These are not educated by the theologians of the day. These are not scholars from the temple. These letters are written to lay people. And when I understood that, I'm going to tell you what it did for me. It reminds me of the lie we've been told, thumping it back itself, by churches everywhere, that we can't understand Revelation. It's not important and you can't get it. Lie, 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 lie. Here's what John tells me in his roundabout way by writing to these churches. He says this, the letters are going out to lay people. They're written so they can understand them. Now, if John could step in here, that's what he'd say to you today. That has been a lie of the church. Everybody should read these. And it, because there's a blessing, we learned that in the first chapter implied, you're supposed to read, you're supposed to hear, you're supposed to talk about Revelation. How many churches do you know that are really willing to wade into this? I did another research and they said that of the average brick and mortar church, 95% of pastors won't touch it, won't teach it, won't allow it to be taught in their churches. 95%. You're in 5%, the elite of the scholars of this study, because you're doing it. So I'm going to tell you right now, we've been taught a lie. These are made for you. I'm a layperson. I don't know about you. I haven't been trained by the cemeteries of the world. And I haven't got a big degree in theology. I don't know about you. Maybe you do. I don't. I'm that person John was writing to. I'm that layperson in the church that loves Jesus and wants to do more. This has been a lie. Understand who these letters go out to. That was a big ta-da for me this week when I understood who these letters really went out to, and it was you, and it was me. And it's been a lie for 2,000 years that we couldn't understand this. Good for you that you get it. So I'm still in the middle of that. These seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Okay, so right off the bat, you want to know what the stars are? Jesus tells you. You want to know what the candlesticks are? He tells you. How hard was that? No guessing. You get it. You get it. Now we'll start Revelation 2. And I'm going to just read the first part of the verse. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Always, and you're filling out your outline, the name of the church is Ephesus. No, that's not a question. It's easy. The name of the church of Ephesus write. It is an angel, maybe. We're going to see that reference several times. We see it in Revelation 1:20. We're going to see it all through this. Now, I'm going to give you an alternate view that perhaps it's Daniel. Maybe. Maybe it's an angel. Does it matter? No. Just put that out there and we're going to prove that a little bit more. Let me tell you a little bit more about Ephesus. I told you this is John's baby. This is where he did a lot of his witnessing. But let me tell you what he was up against. This is a site of the Temple of Diana, an ancient goddess, a fertility goddess worshipped that had immoral sex practices in the front of it. It was such a tremendous temple to Diana in Ephesus. It was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was supported by 127 pillars, each pillar 60 feet tall. Can we say giants? And it was adorned with great sculptures, most of them showing illicit sex acts. The Temple of Artemis was also a major treasury and bank of this time. This is a banking center. This is one of the first mentions of ancient banking. That could go in a whole nother realm, and I could take you on a side trail of how money can be a root of all evil. But let me just say, we've got illicit sex and illicit money. You're starting to see America? Just wondering. Maybe not. Maybe I did. Ephesus was a stronghold of Satan. He used those two things, sex and money, much like he does today, to wrap his nasty fingers around most of the populace. This is where John was called with Mary and Mary Magdalene to witness house to house. Is there hope for America? You betcha. Mm-hmm. Was there hope for America? Yes. Yes, there was. Here are the evil things. They had superstitious and satanic practices at these temples. They were known for the occult. And they, get this. This reminds me of today's science. Just saying. They had many thousands of books containing formulas for sorcery and other ungodly and forbidden arts that were plentiful throughout the city. They were practicing witchcraft. No surprise. Satan has nothing new. Is America practicing witchcraft? And don't hesitate to say yes. All you have to do is turn on the Harry Potter series or go into a school where the librarians are reading Harry Potter to the children. I'm just giving that as one example. Are we teaching our children the forbidden arts? You betcha we are. Can we? All of it. All of it. All of it. Yes. Can we say America looks very much like Ephesus? Of course we can. This is where I think we're going to... I'm going to tell you in one of these churches I see America in. Now, Timothy was alleged, now this was a protege of Paul, to be one of the first bishops of Ephesus. We see that. So there were, look, they brought in the gospel. John did, Paul did, Timothy did. Ephesus was on Paul's missionary ministry, and I'm not going to take you there. When we do the study of Acts, we'll get into real deep about this. But if Acts 19, Acts 10, and Acts 20 began to talk about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. This was a town God did not forget. Acts, we're going to hear this when we do the story of Acts. We're going to learn about Priscilla and Aquila and how important they were to Paul, and they made a big difference. This is not our story. I'm just trying to tell you where Ephesus is and how important it was. And God put a lot of energy in. When you start a ministry, and some of you have been involved with this ministry, when you start a ministry, you expend a lot of capital. And I'm not talking money. I'm talking blood, sweat, and tears. This is what Ephesus is. This is not just a fly-by-night town that was involved in witchcraft and sex and money, probably money laundering and all kinds of things. But God spent a lot of capital. Look at the big names I just named you. John, Paul, Timothy, Aquila, Priscilla. I mean, he put a lot of manpower into Ephesus. He expected a lot out of it. Let's see what he gets. I just want to give you the setup for what this Ephesus is. I'm in Revelation 2, the last part of that verse. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, we already know what these are. This is Jesus' name for himself. Remember, he's going to name himself. He's walking among the churches. They're on earth. This church is on earth. Ephesus is on earth. It's not in a heavenly sky thinking place, right? He's pointing John to his baby, his place that he spent a lot of time, and he's saying, oh, I see Jesus walking among them. He says he's walking among them. We know it's a church. And he's holding their angels. We know what these are because he already explained that in verse 1. So where is he? He's walking among the church. Is Jesus walking among the church in Ephesus today? Yes. Yes, he does. He walks among the church. Does he have angels that are over every church? Yes, he does. Does he still? Yes. The church is still on earth. Is that? Can I get a yes on that? The church is still on earth. Yes. Is this saying Jesus is walking among the church? Yes. Even if they act like Ephesus, is he walking among it? Yes. Because until we're raptured out, he's bidding them back to him. He's going to bid them back to his first love. We're just not there yet. I just want to get you the picture of what John sees. Now remember, let's recap this thing about Revelation. John is not necessarily, after we get out of this first two books, he's not necessarily going to give them in chronological order. He's going to begin looking above. It's like a snapshot, like he's a photographer. I think he's probably above the church of Ephesus, taking pictures and saying, oh, I see Jesus, Ma. He's walking among you. And he's holding your angels in his hand. And I think John sees that. Does he really see it? Yes, he does. Yes. Does he write it with the writing ability of a first century mind slot? Yes. Jesus is dictating to him, write what you see, write what you see. And remember, we're first century. We haven't seen cars. And as we get further down the road, it's going to be hard to John to describe me holding my iPad in my hand. Or you driving your Lamborghini too fast. Or somebody sitting in their house watching TV. But he sees this, and he's going to use his first century language, and we're going to try to pick that apart to see how that looks for us. But Jesus is walking among the church. Yes, he is, and they're on earth. Turn with me to John 10. Sometimes it helps us to get a picture from his own words. Remember, this is the same author. I'm going to tell you a controversy right now. So you can decide for yourself. I've already decided, and I will be very emphatic about my belief on this. There are people that say, and you'll read modern scholars that have several initials after their name. Sometimes I feel like the more initials, the less they know, but that's just me. That will say, John's writing in John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and St. John don't match the writings we see in Revelation, the Apocalypse. I agree. You're right, they don't. They're not the same story. John had never seen anything like this. And they're going to say, therefore, this apocalyptic writing called Revelation could not have been penned by John and probably was a figment of several authors' imagination just to put an ending or capstone to the Bible. Hogwash! It's John. He tells you six different times, I, John, I'm persecuted on Patmos, I, John. Well, there's only one John that we should know very well who was persecuted on Patmos by history. We can look that up under Domitian, and it's John the Apostle. So don't buy that, and I don't take any credit for discounting that. That's been discounted by lots of people. But I'm in John, I just want to tell you that's out there, and you'll hear it. John 10, verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John is walking among the churches. I mean, John isn't. Jesus is walking among the churches in John's writing in Revelation. And John also is quoting Jesus in John 10, who says, these are mine. I'm walking among my own. I give them eternal life. I like that verse. If you don't have John 10:28 as your storehouse of treasures, when people say to you, how do you know that you're saved? I mean, might not be true. Then you go, well, John 10:28 says, he gave me eternal life and no one can pluck me out of his hand. Now, can you lay it down? That's a whole other story. We're not going to go there today. But that's your eternal security verse. And that's written by the same pen. I'm now in the second John 2:2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and them hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Okay. There are seven things he commends them for in that one statement. By the way, we learned in week one, there are so many sevens in this book, you can't find them all, but this is one of them. He commends them for their works, their labor, their patience. They cannot bear up which is evil. They tried them which were, they say they're apostles, but are not, and found them liars. They born and has patience and has not fainted. There are seven things there that he commends them for. It's all in the list. He says, I know your works. He's going to say that several times through this because I think it's interesting. There are people that say that Jesus didn't know what the Father did. He's going to make that kind of a lie here because he said, I know your works. I know it. That no word, it's an emphatic meaning. I can't be surprised. That's what it actually means. I absolutely know it for sure. You cannot bear those which were evil. We have to understand the story of that. I want you to turn with me to Acts. This is what we know in Acts. Paul warned this church about something. Did I tell you that a bunch of the heavy hitters were here? Paul was here, Timothy was here, John was here. There were some big guns. God expended a lot of energy for Ephesus. Let me go to Acts 20. And let's take the 29th verse. This is going to give you a setup for the Apostle Paul. For I know this, that after my departing, Paul's getting ready to leave. He had done his summations there, and he'd walked around. He'd done a lot of good there. Paul was a great apostle. But he's getting ready to leave, and he's going to warn him something. And we're going to see this warning come to bear in this church. I'm in Acts 20:29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Warning, warning, warning. He not only does that, but let's look at this. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. Paul again. Warning, warning, warning. God never throws anything on you and never allows the devil to do something. He pretty much doesn't warn you about first. I'm in 2 Corinthians 11. I'm going to start with the 14th verse. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You will know why I say some of these TV evangelists, and I've named names, I think are evil. Paul warned us that they would be. Mm-hmm. that he, this is a warning for us too. He's warning this church in Ephesus. This is a warning for Ephesus. Paul's warned him at least twice. And furthermore, we know this. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you and snot sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day and with tears. This is the Apostle Paul warning the Ephesian church. This is the same church, the first church, that John's going to address. I think they were warned what was going to happen. And here's how it's going to work for them. Go ahead with me to Revelation 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. If you remember what he said back in verse 3, let me remind you. I'll tell you what happened with this church. They were warned by Paul, by Timothy, by John. They were warned. I gave you several of the warnings. But go back, just turn back one verse to Revelation 2, 3. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And them hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not. Were they warned these would come? They were warned several times by these great men of God. And guess what? This is the commendation. We warned you. You watched for them. And you weren't hoodwinked by them. And hast found them liars. The warning for these guys worked. This is their commendation. The good guys, the wonderful men of God, went in and said, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Last thing Paul says before he gets on the ship, he says, there are going to be wolves come among you, and they're going to try to change your mind. And they didn't buy it. Yay! Could we be Ephesus? Could we take this warning and say, there's going to be false preachers rise up and try to tell us, oh, it's just all feel good. We don't really have to talk about sin. Let's just all feel good today. Can we say, Paul warned us about you. John warned us about you. Can we take this to heart? This is where this comes back to you. And guess what? Those warnings they took heed of. I love that part. That's the commendations. Nevertheless, big word here. It was, first of all, good job. You didn't buy into those lies. You didn't buy into those false teachers. That's good. Way, yoo-hoo. Pat on the back. Now, the nevertheless word I warned you about, here it comes. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Two things I want to say. Has left, not has lost. Not the same thing. We're going to see someplace he's going to use the word lost. That implies a forever thing. He says you've laid it down. You've left it. And that could be temporary, couldn't it? So be sure you circle that. It has left, not has lost. And that's huge to me. There's hope here. There's a hope implied in just has left. Leaving and losing are not the same thing. And it's hugely important in this Ephesus church. Is God giving him a way out? Yes. Huge, huge way out. Let me tell you their first love. We've had that. When you ask Jesus in your heart, you're just crazy about him, just crazy in love. And for me, after I studied Revelation several years ago for the very first time, I understood that some pointed back on myself here. I used to just be crazy in love, witness at the drop of a hat. And then I got easy and time happened and my family got busy. And my prayer is, God, let me have my first love back. That's one of my prayers every morning. I think you want to incorporate that in your prayer life. He's saying, I want you to love me like you first did. I want you to be so crazy about me that's every spot off your mouth comes me. Every thought in your mind comes me. Every card you write about me. Every TV show, you're looking for me. Every Bible verse, you see me. That's my prayer. And I told you, my goal in this Bible is that you see Jesus. That's because he's my first love again. And I learned that in this Ephesus church. I don't want to be that. Nevertheless, Linda, you lost your first love. Because I really believe we point all this back to self. And so I want him to be my first love. And I think you know what that means. That nevertheless, a big clue. Let's turn to Luke. Let's turn to Luke. Actually, I started to say Dr. Luke, and it turned out Lurk. But you know me. So let's turn to Luke. Dr. Luke. And here's the thing we get from Revelation. You're going to find out as we study this. We're going to go all over the Bible. I hope you have thumb guards on or you've put a Band-Aid on because you may need it. I like Luke for the nitpicky details because the physician scientist in our realm, he would take particulars very carefully. And if we're going to Luke 2, let's look at 45. And let's talk a little bit about the Ephesian church was a working church. And sometimes they had an emphasis on working rather than worshiping. We can also put what we do for Jesus before who we are in loving him. So just like, let me bring this example. I'm in Luke 2 and I want to do 45 first. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem. I want to remind you this story. Jesus is 12. His parents are in this big entourage traveling to Jerusalem for the feast. And they head home without him. This is basically the story. So I'm in 45. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple. There's that three again. Sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answered. And when they saw him, this is his parents, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my father's business? His first love was his father. Always was. We see it first as a glimpse as he's 12 years old. And he's not being disrespectful to his mother, but he's saying, I gotta be about my father's business. And when we use this for us, when we use this Ephesus for us, we gotta be about our father's business. I'm not putting down good things. There are lots of good things. But the litmus test for me now, is it a God thing? I don't waste my time on many good things. I don't join women's clubs. You know me, I'm not very social. If it's not about Jesus' work, I just pretty much, it's not about my family, my grandchildren, and Jesus' work, I just pretty much don't do it because I don't have time, because I want Ephesus not to be me. I want to be about my first love. And I think when you see that in Jesus, maybe you always thought, well, God, he's being a little disrespectful. No, he's about his first love. You want a picture of first love, you go to Luke 2:45. We also know this. We're going to begin to see some more about this Ephesus church. I hope you're starting to get a little picture of what Ephesus looked like. Let's go on to verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. Here's the hope. The nevertheless came first. Nevertheless, I didn't like this about you. But he says, here's the instruction. And he's going to give him some things that can positively do this, going to change. So he's going to say, and repent. And do your first works. There's two things you can do to get it right. That's pretty simple. Say you're sorry to God, and you are, and get up and start doing what he's called you to do. Or else, it's kind of like nevertheless. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. Now, I want to say this 3 years ago when I taught this. This was a stone roller for me. You know, when the stone rolls away. I was raised in a church where it's once saved, always saved. Nothing you could ever do, once you ask Jesus in your heart, could ever change that. This verse changed my mind. Now, I'm going to tell you right now what I think about this, and then you can research it for yourself. And like I said, don't believe anything I say. I believe every word's literal, and I believe he speaks very clearly, and he makes no bones about it, and he's perfectly able to say exactly what he means. Chuck Missler says he says what he says, and he means what he says, or something like that. I believe there's no mistake, and that if he didn't mean this, it wouldn't be here. And here's how I read it. We'll remove thy candlestick out of his place. The candlestick's the church. If he removes the church, it's not in his kingdom. If it's not in his kingdom, it won't be with him in heaven. That's how I see it. Ephesus, heads up. If you don't repent, and he gives you a way, you can repent and put back your first love. If you don't do that, you're out. And when we go to Revelation 4, where the rapture happens, it stays on earth. Now, that's what it says to me. I picked that apart. I've looked up the Greek. I tried to make that say something else when I first studied it. And I came back to, Linda, you believe what it says word for word. It says, unless you repent, I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hast hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, and I'm going to tell you who they are. Okay. Mull that over. That was a game changer for me. I said a stone roller. That was where I stopped in my track and say, oh, God. No, no, no. No. No, no. No, you don't mean that. No.
You know, the candlestick represents the light of the church to the world.
Yeah.
So he's basically saying, I'm snuffing you out.
And don't we see many churches that seem lightless, that seem kind of dark, and they don't have a light? I'm just saying, for me, this was a game changer. So I started right off with the first church going, wait, no. And now I'm saying, it says what it says, guys. You can do without what you want to. I've finally assimilated into my spirit to say, wow. So I get up praying every morning. God, I love you. I'm crazy about you. I want that first love. And I repented if I didn't put you first today. Do I think that one day that I didn't put him first that I'm stuffed out? No, that's not what I'm saying. But here's what I am saying for those people that call themselves the church, that set themselves up as a church, and they never put Jesus first. They don't think about him. They don't love him. They don't talk about him. Then I'm saying, where's your light? Gee, it may have gotten stuffed out. May have. That's a very good analogy.
It just came. I just saw it being snuffed out.
Isn't that what he's saying with that picture too? Yeah. Now, he hates the Nicolaitans. This is an interesting study. And they hate the Nicolaitans. This is a good thing. They do. They hate him. He said, and I do too. You don't see Jesus using the word hate much. So this has got to be a pretty bad thing. Okay. The Nicolaitans, let me tell you the historical facts of them so you'll know exactly who he hates. The exact origin of the Nicolaitans is somewhat unclear, but here's what I found. Most scholars that have researched this believe that they were a heretical sect who followed the teachings of Nicholas, an early name which seems to be an early church father. The name means one who conquers the people. Let me tell you why that's important. Possibly it was him or some early deacons like him in the early church that became apostate. We know what apostates are. They're false teachers. We learned that all through Jude. That was the whole book of Jude, was beware. Now, remember, Jesus hates these people. It would make sense that they're false teachers, right? He would hate false teachers. Okay, here's what they believed. They denied the true faith and became part of a group looking for the doctrine of Balaam. Remember that story? We've heard him over and over. But basically, here's what they thought. And I'm going to pull this back around to you in a minute, and you're going to love it. They believed, they taught it was okay to eat food that had been sacrificed to pagan idols. They sold it. They distributed to their people to eat. Remember the eating thing here. They committed sexual immorality, and Clement of Alexandria, an early father in the first century, says this. They abandoned themselves to pleasure by, like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. They ate pagan food. They had pagan sex, and they taught pagan ways, and they called themselves the early church of the in Ephesus. Now, we do know this. They also taught that there was a hierarchy of priests who were over the lay people. They knew more than the lay people, and only the lay people could learn from them. They were not to read scripture. That sounds like any church, you know?
The Catholic Church was like that.
Jesus said these Nicolaitans, they ate pagan food that had been sacrificed out. Do I think it's wrong to eat pig? No. If it were sacrificed to an idol, yes. They were eating that, distributing it among their people. They were committing immoral sex, and they were saying they were priests and they knew more than the people. These are who the Nicolaitans are. Do you see that anywhere today in America? Now, I'm going to bring back the eating. Remember that. Put that kind of in your back causeway to save. Did they remember their first love? Of course not. But they were the Nicolaitans. We see historically that the Ephesus church had some really good things. We've already known that. We've also seen the nevertheless and the uh-ohs by Jesus, right? So they were eating things sacrificed to those idols. They were really a combination of a widespread wickedness that began to spread through these early churches that Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and John had started. They began weaseling their way in. Had Paul warned them? Watch for these guys. Remember in Acts? I read those to you. Watch for them. They're coming in like wolves. And here we see it. They've kind of slipped in. And Jesus said, but you hate them too. I hate them too. This is a commendation. So this early Ephesus church was trying to get them out. They saw it. I think this is one of the wonderful things. When pastors and prophets come in and teach, like the apostles did, and men listened, it always worked. When he warned, he's warned us to watch for his second coming. And it's going to work. We're watching. It's going to happen. He warned these guys, and this is what happened for them. So maybe that explained who the, did that make sense to you, who the Nicolaitans are? Remember the eating, and I'm going to bring it back around. But I'm going to go on for a minute. Revelation 2:7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You're going to hear this over and over. I'm going to give you a new word. You want a new humongous word? This is actually is called an epiphonema. E-P-I-P-H-O-N-E-M-A. Or in conclusion. So every one of these seven letters is going to have an epiphonema. And it's going to be exactly the same. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It simply means this. Let me explain the epiphonema so you get it. You've got to pay the highest attention to this. This is, if you have an ear to hear, Jesus, actually, I'm going to take you some more places he says that. It's solemn and it's exhorting you to listen. He often said this. For instance, he used it in Matthew 13:9. Now, we haven't said a lot about Matthew yet, but we will. We'll bring him in several times. Why do we like him? He's the tariff collector, tax collector, who took intimate shorthand. And so when his book's really long, his talk is long because he had vivid details. That's how he was able to take perfect notes. So I want you to turn with me to Matthew 13, verse 9. Jesus has been talking and telling the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He had just done the parable of the sower of the seeds. This is not the study for today. I'm trying to set up why this verse is. And after he did the parable of the sower, he ends up with this. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. It is what Jesus ends each of his seven letters with, which he dictates to John. And it is the same. I could give you several other. He does it in Mark 4:9, Mark 4:23. He does it in Luke 14:35 and in Luke 9:44. Jesus, when he wants to say, heads up, pay attention, red flag, important thing coming, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. This is serious business, guys. When Jesus was talking about the sower and the parable of the seeds, that was kingdom principles he was giving. Yeah, he spoke in parables to confuse the Pharisees and Sadducees, but he was telling his people, you got ears, you better hear this. When he said that, you set up, you could take notice, because that's Jesus saying, this is big. He's going to say it in every one of these seven letters. Why am I spending so much time on one letter? And I'm going to do it for seven because it's him, Jesus tells me to. This is his exclamation mark, his stamping to say, pay attention. This is his epiphonema. He who hath ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And there he's claiming the Holy Spirit speaking. Of course he is. So that exhortation is huge. And it's going to apply to us today. I'm trying to make it really important for you, but it's going to happen for all seven churches. I want to insert this now. I may not have said it. I know I said it last week. These are seven letters. They're going to go as a lump letter. All seven are going to go in one scroll with chapter one as the title page. That title page explains I, John, was on Patmos, and we've researched that. We've already stated that. That's kind of like the setup, because when the big scroll would come, to seven scrolls would come out, they had all seven churches written, because Jesus said, send it to the churches. You're going to send these seven letters to all seven churches. So whoever's poor John's scribe who was writing this had to write all this seven times, because it went out, all of them got all seven letters. So they could glean from each one like we're doing. Each one was important to all of them, but he's going to be specific. Now, let's finish that last part of verse 7. I'm in Revelation 2, the last part of verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I don't have to explain to you what the tree of life is, but I do want to go back where I said, remember about the eating. Remember who the Nicolaitans were. This is how God puts a final ta-da on a story. This is how he crosses every T and dots every I. He says this, the Nicolaitans, I hate. Good for you, you hate them too. They are eating of the meat of pagan idols. They're eating that. And here's how he brings it around to the eating. To him that overcomes, that doesn't do this, I will give you to eat of the tree of life. Do you love that? Do you love that God takes what they were doing as awful and mean and dastardly, eating the forbidden, to getting to eat the promise? And it is the same word. Is that just God bringing that full around? I hadn't picked that up the first time I did this study. But it's like putting a capstone and saying, I got a better idea. Don't eat off the idols. Eat from the tree of life. That's your promise. That's the promise to the overcomer. You know what the tree of life is. That food parallel is going to set us up of how these letters are going to be. There's going to be parallels all over these letters. Often his name, going to parallel what happens in the letter. Often what they do, like eating of the idols. You have to know what a Nicolaitan was, see, to know that. Is going to parallel back to the promises, better to eat of the tree of life. So for everything that happens in these letters, he's going to bring it back full circle to him. It's always going to be about him, and it's going to be how you're going to treat him. That's how every letter is going to end. And he's going to end with that same phrase over and over, that epiphonema, that conclusion. He that hath ears to hear. He started it when he was ministering with parables, and he's going to end. This is his final letters to the church. By the way, so you know, this is a perfect ending to this book. This book ends every promise, every prophecy, every mention of something that's not been completed, and it calls it done. By the time you finish with Revelation, you will have completed every prophecy, every promise, and everything left hanging will now have an exclamation point on it called done. If we didn't have Revelation, we wouldn't have ended this book. I went back to some early fathers. I don't know if you like to read first century people. I do. But then I went even into Martin Luther. And I know he did some good things, but he made a lot of mistakes, and so did Augustine. Augustine is probably the reason that we have the brick-and-mortar churches believing like they did. There's no millennium and there's no tribulation, because they didn't. In fact, a couple of those revolutionists, we call them, reformists, believe that, and we're going to study them in this one of these churches, they actually believe that the book of Revelation should not be read. Martin Luther said it was an atrocity and should not be read. What I say to him is, shame on him. He missed a blessing. This book is made for you. I told you early on, these letters are sent to the common folk. I'm a common folk. Thumb pointing back itself. This book's made for me. I'm not the intelligentsia of the world. I'm never going to teach in Harvard, and I'm never going to be on some scholarly panel disputing the Greek. I'm not that, but you know what I am? I know how to read. And this book's for me. It's for you. One more thing you should know, just to kind of cap some of the things about Ephesus. if God started out with this, then it's a pretty good plan that this is a pattern for what we're going to do. I've given you your outline. I think by now you've seen how you can fill in all those blank spots. We've tried to target those. If you have a question about, see me afterward. This church period is what we call the apostolic church. If I were to date it, it would be first century. It would be while the apostles were still alive. John's still alive when he writes this, of course, 96 AD. That's when he sent these letters out. This period right here is the first century church. This is the first love church. This is the area that they're targeting for Ephesus. So, if I could round up Ephesus for you, I'd say this. I think Jesus is saying to you this. I'm walking among the candlesticks. I'm walking among the churches. Ephesus, I love you. I love that you love me first. I love that. I love that people came and warned you about these false teachers that were going to come in among you. And you got it. I love that. I love it. You hate the Nicolaitans. You hate that they're eating these nasty stuff that's been worshipped by idols. And you hate that. You hate the sexual immorality. I hate it too. I hate it too. Good, good, good. But you've not put me first for a long time. Things got easy. Life's pretty good. And if you continue in that, I won't walk among you anymore. I'll take your candlestick out and you won't be my church. Now take it one step further. If they're not his church when he calls for the rapture, that's the only people he raptures. Could the church of Ephesus be left behind? Yes. But he made a way. And here's what he said, repent. He made a way for all of us. That ends the study of Ephesus. When you get time, you really need to read the book of Ephesians. It lays down all these things we're talking about. What Paul and Timothy and everyone was saying to them. And I love it. I do want to end with the promise that he always is going to give. And I find it in Revelation 2:7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Thank you, Father, for the book of Revelation. Thank you for the church of Ephesus. Thank you that we see their fault and we see our fault. And Lord, my prayer is that we would go back to our first love. Lord, keep me grounded in the truth. Keep me steady and sure. Keep me right at your feet, Lord, that I never lose sight of the tree of life that you've promised to us. Thank you for the blessing that you've invoked on this small book. We just love it. We thank you for John. Thank you for friends that are willing to study, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.